Turn in your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Psalms. We're continuing, although rapidly coming to the end of Psalms, our series Psalms, for a summer season. And it is that tonight we're going to consider Psalm 76. We'll see how we get on and hopefully maybe be able to work through it as a unit tonight. Psalm 76, in Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. It's interesting to listen to King Charles III, and particularly in terms of things that he had to say about his mother. One of the things, and I quote, was this: Queen Elizabeth's was a life well lived, a promise with destiny kept, and she is mourned most deeply in her passing. That promise of lifelong service I renew to you all today. That promise of lifelong service I renew to you all today. So what's the implication of what it is that he's just said? Well, as I read these words and heard them, I think it is that he's telling us that as his mother would never abdicate, neither will he. It's almost as though he's saying, William will have to wait his turn. I'm king for the foreseeable future until it is that my time comes to depart this scene of time. Why is that significant for us even to consider by way of introduction tonight? Well, it is that if you know anything about royalty and those even within the UK, it is that for many years there's been what you might term as an anti-Charles school. And it is that they have hoped that Charles would never become king, and it is that he would let William be king. But that doesn't seem to be the case. And it is that King Charles III is taking up all his responsibilities, and it would seem to be the case, as I've said, that he'll do that until he departs this world. And what was interesting yesterday, as he made his declaration at the Accession Council, listen to the remarks that he concluded with, and I quote, "And in carrying out the heavy task that has been laid upon me, and to which I now dedicate what remains to me of my life, I pray for the guidance and help of Almighty God." I pray for the guidance and the help of Almighty God. And as I considered what it was that he said, it is that my mind was drawn to the words of Psalm 2. "Now therefore, kings, be warned, O you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge on him." And then also it is that you read at the end of Psalm 76, it closes with these words: "Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth." And so when it is that you ask the question, what is it the king should do? What is it the kings Charles III should be doing in the days to come? What should kings do who pray for help and the guidance of Almighty God? And what is it that you and I should seek to do this evening? Well, it is that we should do as the psalmist presents to us here in Psalm 76. As we saw in Psalm 8 in Isaiah, rather, chapter 37, it is that some 200,000 Syrians were hard-pressed against Israel, and they were waiting for the word from their commander to begin their assault upon God's city. And it is that Hezekiah, as we read in verse 21 of 37, it is that he lifted up his prayer to the Lord, and the Lord responded in these terms: "Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria." The thing that Hezekiah had in his favor at this point is that he didn't go to the false gods that were so popular amongst his people, but it is that he sought the face of the one true God. And so the Lord said, "Hezekiah, because it is that you have prayed to me, I have heard your prayer, and it is that I will answer your prayer." And he answered in the most remarkable way. And in the basis of what it was that came about in terms, as we saw, his judgment upon the Assyrians, it is that we have this Psalm 76. And it's a psalm which celebrates God's judgment on the wicked and his vindication of his people. So let's then come to the psalm tonight, and as well as asking what is it that kings need to do, ask ourselves, what is it that we need to do daily as God's people tonight? Well, the first thing is this. I think the psalmist is reminding us that God's people know God and that they know God to be great. God's people know God and they know God to be great. Look at verses 1 to 3. "In Judah God is known, his name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem. There he broke the flashing arrows," and so on. And here in verse 1, God reminds us that he has revealed himself to his people, that they know him, and as they know him, they know him to be great. It is not just the case that their understanding is an intellectual understanding, but it is that they're in the experience of the reality that's theirs, and in their day-to-day walk in this scene of time, it is that they know that the Lord whom Hezekiah called upon is the great God of the heavens and the earth. And the psalmist, I think, is reminding us of the greatest blessing and the greatest privilege that is ours tonight as God's people. And it is that as the people of God, it is truly a wonderful thing that we are able to say that we know God. Because when it is that you say that you know God, you're speaking of the fact that you've been blessed by God with a saving and experiential knowledge and communion with himself. And it's all on the basis of what it is that he has revealed of himself to you. Think of it. He's revealed his name to us. He's revealed something of his character. He's revealed something of his reputation. It is that he's told us what he's like. He's shown us his mercies. And he's given to each one of his benefits that none of us could have enjoyed unless he, in his mercy, he had bestowed these benefits upon us. And that's one of the things that we find running throughout God's word, that God is known amongst his people, that it is that God is not a God who is distant, God is not a God who as it were, has disappeared and left his people to get on in this world by themselves, but it is that he has revealed himself in glorious and numerous ways. Think about what it is that the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Romans in chapter 1, and it is that Paul makes this claim that everyone knows that there is a God. No matter even if it is that they would say that they're atheists to the nth degree. And in fact, it's not just the case, Paul is saying, that everyone knows God, but everyone knows that there is the true God and that this true and only God ought to be worshipped. Think of what he says in Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. From all time and through all time, men and women and young people are without excuse in terms of their knowledge and their experience of God. You've only got to look out on this earth and something of its glories and its wonders, and it is that they speak loudly and clearly that there is a God. Even as we see perhaps is now moving into fall, it was interesting when we arrived home today. I said, look at the front lawn, and already it's the case that the leaves are falling from the trees, just a few of them, but they're falling. And it is that the seasons come on such a regular basis, and that in accordance with the mind and the will of the great Creator himself. And Paul in Romans 1 reminds us that the reason that there are people in this world who do not worship the one true God is not because they don't know enough about him, but it's because in the rebelliousness and the wickedness of their hearts that it is they refuse to do what it is that the revelation of God is calling them to do. And as Paul says, they worship the creature rather than the Creator, even though they know that there is only one true God who ought to be loved, served, and worshipped. But as we come to Psalm 76, the psalmist is speaking about another type of knowledge. And he's speaking about the kind of knowledge that Moses himself spoke about in Exodus 6. Listen to what you read from verse 2 of Exodus 6. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, verse 3 of Exodus 6 is one of the most interesting texts within that chapter. And it is, if you look back to Genesis, which Moses also wrote, God did indeed reveal himself by his name as the Lord or Yahweh to his people from the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now it is that immediately the higher critics have stood up and said, there's a contradiction between what Moses is writing here and what it is that we read in Genesis. Therefore it is that there's this discrepancy within the scriptures, and so the Pentateuch was written by various folks. There was the priestly writer, there was the prophetical writer, and so on. And what you have today is an amalgamation of all these writings from different people. What it is that they deliberately fail to acknowledge is that God had already revealed to the people of God in history who he is in and through his dealings with them. God is saying this: I've told the people of God my name, Yahweh, in days past, but when I'm finished with the Exodus, my people are going to know what it means that I am the Lord. That it's not just going to be something that they know as a name, but it is that they're going to know exclusively about the one of whom it is that that name is given to. They're going to know me in ways that they haven't known me before, even in ways that transcend the way that I revealed myself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And they're going to know things about me. They're going to know me in ways that far surpass what it is that I've revealed to them before. Why? Because it is that I'm going to tell them my name and what it means that I am the Lord. And so the Exodus itself is not only speaking about a great redemption that God is achieving as his people are brought out of the land of bondage and slavery, but it's also going to be an event of revelation, where it is that God reveals himself, even as he revealed himself to the prophet Isaiah this morning, and God is going to reveal himself as to who and what he is. And that's why it is that the psalmist begins here and says, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. And it is that you see this in the great deliverance from the troops of Sennacherib. And once again, the psalmist can say that like the people of God who came out of Egypt through the Exodus, it is that they came to know God in the wonderful ways in which it is that he had delivered them and the ways in which it is that he had made himself known to them as he brought them into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. Now, you say, what's this going to do with us tonight? Well, perhaps you've had that kind of experience where the Lord has revealed himself to you in his word, or perhaps an answer to prayer, and it is that you feel that you've known God again and come to know him in a sense for the first time. It surpasses everything that you've experienced in the past concerning God and your relationship with him. Perhaps you've been studying his word, and there's some passage, some truth of God that's been brought home with such force that you've said to yourself, wow, I've read this passage for years. And yet it is that this is new. This is something that God is revealing to me, and it is that he's revealing something new concerning himself and his relationship with myself. You may have read a verse 100 times, taught it 100 times, but it is that it's come home to you as the Spirit has applied this word with such truth and impact that you're moved to say, I never knew God did that. I never realized that God was like that. In a sense, I never knew God as well as I thought I knew God. And it's that that brings to us the mercy of God, that he's continually revealing himself. And even if it is that we had 1,000 lifetimes to delve, as it were, into the nature and the person of God in Christ, we'd still be finding out new things. That's one of the beauties of what heaven is going to be like. That when it is that we see that vast, as it were, ocean of grace, we can set out in that ocean, and it is that we can dive into the very depths, and no matter how deep we go, God will come to us and say, but there's more. And it is that that will go on for all eternity. And maybe we'll say, Lord, this is too amazing, too wonderful. And the Lord will come back and say, but you know there's more. Because I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And my name is known in Judah and in Israel. And so it is that the psalmist is saying that when we saw the way that God answered in the trial of the invading army of Sennacherib, we knew that God was Yahweh. And we knew that he was great through these mighty acts of deliverance. And that's the very foundation of our praise tonight. That's what should motivate us, in a sense, in terms of our singing. That we can count ourselves amongst that blessed number to whom it is that the Lord has made himself known and savingly in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And the privilege that is ours tonight is knowing God and that our God is great. And it's something that we need to cultivate. when we're reading His Word. We ought to pray as we're reading through the Word. We ought to pray, Lord, reveal Yourself to me. Reveal Yourself to be great. And give me the faith to believe what Your Word is saying and a thankful heart to praise You for it. The Apostle Paul prays for you and me in the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians 3 and from verse 14. And he says, for this very reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, that God might be known in your life. And as God is known in your life, that others may take note that it is that God has established His dwelling with you. So the psalmist is saying at the beginning that God's people know God and know Him to be great. Second thing is that God's people know God to be greater than the enemy. And it is that we find that in verses 2 and 3. His abode has been established in Salem, His dwelling place in Zion. There He broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Now it is that here the psalmist is teaching is that God makes Himself known in two ways. First is in terms of His ordinances, and the second is in terms of His deliverances. Let's take His ordinances. Notice that verse 2 begins that His abode has been established in Salem. It could be translated as tabernacle. It could be translated as dwelling place. What was the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle was the place where God visibly manifested His nearness to and His presence in the midst of His people. And if it is that you go to the last chapter and the last number of verses in Exodus 40, it is that when the tabernacle was dedicated, that God's glory cloud came down so that the people of God could visibly see witness to the fact that God was going to be in the wilderness with them all the way into the promised land, and He was going to be right in their midst. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, the abode, was the place where the people of God met with God, because it was there that God manifested His nearness to them. It's not that this God could be contained in this tiny tent, as glorious as the tabernacle was, and we know it was glorious. The tabernacle really was just a big tent. It was a really big tent. It was a nice tent. It was an ornate tent. But the bottom line is, it was a tent. That's all it was. And it couldn't contain the God of heaven and earth. But what it could do, and in accordance with the mind and will of God, is that it could manifest to the people of God that God was right in the middle of their situation. And you see, that's why it is that we read in the New Testament concerning Christ, I think it's the writer to the Hebrews, that Christ tabernacled amongst us. That's what Christ did. So near us, so like us in a sense, yet without sin, experiencing all that we will ever experience. And it is that whatever predicament that the children of Israel were going through, it is that this God who is known in Judah and who is great, it is that He's going to go through it with them. And is that not a precursor of the incarnation itself, the enfleshment of God? That is, Jesus Christ came into the womb of the Virgin as He was born in the cattle trough in Bethlehem, as He lived in relative obscurity for 30 years, and then began His 3 years earthly ministry. And then as He was found upon the cross, it is that Christ was in the midst of His people. And Christ is in our midst tonight. Do you believe that? Some of you I know are facing great difficulties at the moment for various reasons. But my friends, I want you to be encouraged and to know that Christ is with you right in the midst of your difficulties, that he tabernacles with you, and that he has promised you that he will not leave you, that he will not forsake you. And so it is that God has made himself known through that ordinance. He's the one that commanded the tabernacle to be built. It was something that God ordered be done. But he also makes himself known in his deliverances. Look at verse 3. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. They could look and see how God has miraculously delivered them. And in this they see God making himself known. Can you imagine what it must have been like? There's Hezekiah, and it is that his army, 200,000, ready to, as it were, just wipe them off the face of the earth. And then, as God answers Hezekiah's prayer, he sends his angel, he sends, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ. And it is that in an instant, 185,000 are killed. Sennacherib, you can just imagine him coming out and looking and going, whoa, what happened here? And I think he must have been terrified, knowing that the children of Israel, they didn't have to do a thing, but God did it for them. And it is that God broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. And it's the same for us. All the enemies of our soul, God delivers us tonight from these enemies. All the giants that are out there in terms of the isms of this day, or whatever type they may be, we have to believe that God can and will deliver us. And we have to be of the mindset where it is that we say, yea, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, I'm not saying that that's easy. But surely if it is that we take God at his word, it's something that we have to ask him for help to do and to live out. So God's people know God and know him to be great. God's people know God to be greater than the enemy. Third thing, God's people know God and thus know that God will judge. Look at verses 4 to 6. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. What's the truth that he's celebrating? Well, it's this, that no aggressor is a match for God. No aggressor is a match for God. You can have Mr. Putin, and you can have his intercontinental ballistic missiles. You can have the submarines prowling, as it were, the oceans, the vast oceans of this earth. And it is that even with the press of a button that a nuclear missile is able to be sent. You can have a Kim Jong-un in North Korea, and it is that he's threatening to bring about nuclear annihilation. What does God do? God laughs. He laughs at them. And it is, what about the forces of evil? And how it would appear that they're amassing against the Church of Christ at this time, perhaps in a way that hasn't been done for many, many years. I was thinking yesterday of the Queen's life and when she came to the throne at 21 years of age. And she dies on Thursday at what, 96 years of age, is it? 96, I think it was. And the changes, societal changes, technological changes, so many changes, some for the good and some for the worse. And yet, in the midst of the changes, what does God in Christ say? I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And therefore, there is no enemy who is a match for God. And that's why we read Isaiah chapter 37. And when it is that God pronounces his judgment on Sennacherib and his armies, listen to what we're told in verse 30. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit and so on. And then God says, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant. And then in verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Notice the way the writer writes about it. Just, this was it. It was done. There's no fireworks. There's no pyrotechnics. There's no, as it were, sort of, wow! But God does as he pleases. And it is that if 185,000 are to fall, then that's the same. God delivered in the days of Moses. He cast the horse and rider into the sea. 2 Samuel 5 and 7 tells us that God delivered David from all his enemies, and we're told that he gave David rest from all his enemies. God delivered Hezekiah. And over and over and over and over again, God is revealed as a great deliverer. And it is that you and I tonight have known of that deliverance through the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. And that's why it is that we can trust him no matter what it is that we face. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Fourth thing, God is so sovereign that even man's angry rejection of him will serve to bring him praise in the end. Look at verse 7. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you utter judgment. The earth feared and was still. It's interesting what the Hebrew literally says here. Who can stand before you? Literally, it's who can stand before your face when once your anger is roused. Literally, it is when once your nose or your nostrils are roused. You know what it's like when somebody is really angry. There are physical manifestations of that anger. And one of the ways in which it is that our anger is revealed is the flaring of the nostrils. And that's what the psalmist is saying God is like. That it is that in his righteous anger, as sinners are before him, it is that his nostrils are flaring. And that this God will judge the world, and in that basis, he should be feared and should be held in reverence and awe. I think that's what we need most of all today within the church. I was listening to a commentary. There's a place near Glasgow in Scotland called Cambuslang. And I've been to Cambuslang a number of times before I came over here. And Cambuslang is famous for the Cambuslang revival that took place. Some of you may know about it. And George Whitfield, the great evangelist, he went to Cambuslang to preach. And it seems that as he preached, that he preached for 2 hours. You think 35, 40 minutes is long? He preached for 2 hours. And it is that as he finished, the people were pleading with him to go on. Wow. And it is that Whitfield said that even in terms of all the wonders that he had witnessed through his ministry in America, that they were as nothing compared to what happened through his ministry in Cambuslang near Glasgow. Revival that took place. It seems that after Whitfield had finished his sermon, that the minister of the church in Cambuslang, that he himself preached for another 2 or 3 hours. And it seems that at 3 in the morning, 3 a.m., and it is that they're saying to the people, look, you got to go home. People are saying, no. And it is that there was a constant carrying of people into the manse who were under such conviction of sin that they had to hear the gospel, even minister to them individually. And they'd come to recognize, as God revealed himself, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Oh, we should be praying that Toronto would know of a Cambus Lang revival. That's what we need. That's really what we need. We need revival in the West, throughout the world, but particularly in the Western world, and where it is that the church, that it was once, in a sense, the royal diadem of God, that it is that men, even from within the body itself, have trampled that work and witness underfoot. And is it any wonder that we experience the wrath of God? Let me move on. Fifth thing that we find here is that God's judgment is going to mean salvation for His people. Look at verse 8. From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. God's judgment, as it's expressed, is going to be salvation for His people. And notice how it is that His people are described here. The earth feared and was still. Literally, it could be thought of as they were struck dumb by the judgment of God. Have you ever been struck dumb by God? Have I? When you've read the Word, when you've prayed over the Word, when you've heard sermons being preached, have you ever been struck dumb? That's what we should be praying for. That as we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that the Lord would so manifest and reveal Himself that in a sense we could do nothing but say nothing. And in our silence, so that you could hear a pin drop, express something of our understanding of the holiness and the majesty of God. We live in a noisy time, don't we? Wherever you go, there's noise. There's really noise everywhere. You come into my study and if the music's on, there's noise. You go about Toronto and there's noise. You go to some churches and it is that you're shouting, turn the volume down. And maybe what it is that's needed is that we stand before God in silence and ask this God to speak to us powerfully. To turn us around. You see, the world stands dumbstruck as God rises to judge His people, to reward and vindicate His people. Most, if not all of us, in terms of our ecclesiastical background, we've thought, I'm sure, from time to time concerning the great day of judgment. Perhaps even thought, what's it going to be like for me when I depart this world and stand before the judgment seat of God? I mean, that is, in one sense, that's a scary thought. That you stand before the judgment seat of God, the great judge, the righteous judge. We thank God that as His people, that we will be clothed with garments of salvation. But can you imagine what it's going to be like? How many thousands today, I can't remember, but I remember once asking Google, how many people die in the world each day? And it gave this number. I can't remember. This is just coming to mind. It's not my notes. So I don't have the number. You can maybe even later on Google it. But can you imagine the tens of thousands today who have departed, or before this day is over, will depart this world? And they're not clothed in Christ. And they stand before a holy God naked in their sin. That's terrifying. That really is. And all of us need to know, assuredly, that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the next point is, from verse 10 onwards, that even the wrath of man will be to the praise of God. Look at verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, the remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. In other words, even the anger of unbelievers against God will bring him praise. In Revelation, we read these words about the wicked. from Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and in his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him in white horses. Imagine what this is like. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and the riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the sword, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Wow. What a picture. What a picture. So it is that even the wrath of his enemies will serve his praise, for he will visit just judgment upon them, and he will vindicate his people. Then finally, you see it in verses 11 and 12. In the face of this just judgment against God's enemies, and in the vindication of his people, what are we called to do? Look at verse 11. "Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared." It is that our response to this God who makes himself known in Judah and so on is that we would bring gifts to God. Gifts in terms of our tithes and offerings, gifts in terms of us offering, as it were, our service within even a particular congregation. Gifts in terms of even as we would bring sinners, seek to bring them into God's house, and so on. And then it is that we read that this God cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Even the mightiest of men will not be able to stand against our God. That's basically what he's saying. And therefore, King Charles III, when he speaks of asking Almighty God for help, let's pray that he does and continues to do so, because if he doesn't, and if it is that he turns his back on God, then he's not doing what he should be doing, fearing this God as a king of the earth. This psalm, it's a wondrous psalm, is about knowing God and being known by God, and how it is that God reveals his name to us, and it is that he is judge. And it is that as we would long to know God, one of the ways in which we do this is even in our very worship as we gather in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that it must have been an amazing sight when it is waking in the morning and seeing these 185,000, the might, as it were, of the day. And it is that they and their horses are lying there dead. And it is that all the weapons of war are lying there useless. And Lord, we pray that in our day and age, when there are weapons of wickedness that are increasingly arrayed against the body of Christ. We pray that we might be like Sennacherib, and that it would be said of us, as it was said of him, "Since you prayed to me." And we pray that daily, that we might pray to you, our great God and our great King. Lord, we pray that you would go with us in the week that lies ahead. We pray that you would keep us all safe and from harm. We pray that if this is the week that any one of us depart this scene of time in accordance with your will, help us, O Lord, to know that we will stand before you clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.